Good morning. Greetings to all of you in the name of Christ. Pleasure to be here. We appreciate the kind invitation of Brother Jim and the church here to ask us to speak this morning. You turn with us to the last book and the last page of the Revelation. We're going to speak to you on eschatology, a doctrine that is not only much confounded, confused, but very little spoken of. And yet I think it should be front and center in these last days upon the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not give us these signs of His coming or the prophetic message for us to neglect. And as time goes on, I'm sure you're going to see it's going to be a very vital message to God's people in their sufferings. As suffering abounds, or as sin abounds, so will the plagues and judgments of God abound, and the great tribulation will become a very trying time upon the people of God. And they're going to need this message to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's two verses, three verses here. Verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Yet in verse 10, he says, "And he saith unto me, and seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." What we're going to try to do in dividing this subject matter under four major topics, four major heads, is first of all to speak to pastors, warning to pastors, and the challenge and the charge to pastors. We'll show you why to pastors in a little bit. We'll show you why it's particularly directed to pastors. Secondly of all, the vast importance that this doctrine plays in the role of the salvation of God's people, and especially in their preparation for the coming of Christ, their endurance and all that, that will be sorely tried in the great tribulation. Thirdly of all, things which will precede or come on the heels of Christ's coming. What we can look for, according to the Scripture, the signs of His coming at the end of the world, and know that the time is near even at the door. And the fourth thing is the things which will actually attend the coming of Christ are the nature of His coming. Now, I'm not sure that I understand all implied in these verses here of the imprecations here pronounced by the Holy Spirit upon any that abuse the prophecy. He will use it in whatever way, to take from or add to. It seems to be speaking to somebody that the consequent results will be drastic. I don't know if he's speaking to some unsaved preachers or whoever, or whether he's speaking to those who are not saved. But the dire consequence is such that should get our attention. But more than that, he makes sure that we are reminded that it's our duty to preach the prophetic message in the last days. We can't just say, well, if it's that way, if I'm in danger of adding to or taking from, I'll just leave it alone. No, not what he says. You preach. You preach. I didn't put it in there to be ignored. I didn't put it in there to fill up space. I put it there for a purpose, a specific purpose, and it must needs to be preached. And I tremble myself of being guilty of such charges because of the dreadfulness of the implications of God upon the ill use of prophecy, end time prophecy. I think it could be tantamount to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 and 9, if any man or angel preach any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed. I do know the Revelation insists as many times upon the fact that those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world cannot by any stretch of the imagination lose their inheritance, their reward, their salvation. But here he talks about taking their name and their part out of the book of life and from the holy city. There's one thing I do know, that the dreadfulness of the implications suggests to us the vast importance of the prophecy. It makes sense, don't it? So as pastors in these last days, we must exercise the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of Jesus. We must be God's mouthpiece to speak what the Holy Spirit has given us to speak if we're living in the end time in the last days. I have no reservation about the fact that we're living on the threshold of the coming of Christ. You can believe what you want to, but I don't see how the world can get any more wicked, how America can become any more corrupt and sinful, and in comparing it with Sodom, or Lot's day, or Noah's day, surely the unthinkable sins and the ungodliness and the abomination that's in America today is as wicked to me, as according to the Scripture, as it was in those days. And the depth of the kind of sin, such as child molestation, homosexuality, abortion, things of that nature which is inhuman, unthinkable. It shows that we have sank beneath the level of humanity and are become beast. It shows that we have completely lost the image of God in such a way it seemed to have no influence upon society anymore. And so human nature is capable of sinking to the depths of shame and degradation. So I submit that when Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot, and he was speaking of the evil of those days, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I read in Genesis chapter 1 that the thought and the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. They plotted sin, they slept sin, they ate sin. It was their continuous diet to sin. And it went on to say that God saw that the wickedness of the earth was great in the earth. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon earth. And violence filled the earth. We know something about that, don't we? So we must be able, as God's mouthpiece, to function in this day in the warning of the people of the imminent danger of the final and irreversible judgment of God upon the whole world. And yet we must preach the dreadfulness of Christ's coming as a very vital element of prophecy that is necessary, working off the godly fear in the hearts of God's people to prepare to meet their God. That's what Peter does. He uses the dreadfulness of the coming of Christ when the elements are melting with fervent heat, when the heavens passes away with a loud noise, when the earth and the works therein are being dissolved. He said, seeing that such things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Go on to say that we might meet him in peace without spot and blameless. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. This is a challenge, friends, this dreadfulness of this hour when Christ descends and shakes the whole universe from center to circumference. Till the islands are moved and the mountains are moved out of their places. And Christ is seen coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. I submit to try to efface this or erase this or ignore this is to lose the blessedness of the challenge that it intends to produce in God's people in preparing for Christ and coming. There is no easy transition from the state of this world into heavenly glory. There must be drastic changes. There must be a catastrophic destruction. And that will face us as Christ, when Christ comes. First of all, it's important because this is the blessed hope of every child of God. Is it not the coming of Christ? Every true believer is taught by the Holy Spirit to look for and live in anticipation of and have a consuming desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. We must not darken counsel without knowledge. We must not temper or distract from this most urgent and consuming desire of God's people. Or we do great mischief to the people of God if we seek to take their heart off from, if we seek to obscure this coming of Christ, because that is where their heart is set upon. That is their hope, their blessed hope, the anchor of their soul, is the surety of the coming of Christ to deliver them and to deliver us from all sin and suffering and sorrow and pain. This is the one thing above everything that keeps us going when all hell's popping. This is the dynamic and secret of how Job overcame in his sufferings, in his day. The bottom line, the one thing that above everything that kept the patriarch going was, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though after my skin's worm destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. God is my Redeemer, and he has redeemed me, and I will see him no matter what happens. There's nothing can stop this, and I live in continual hope and anticipation of it. That's the dynamic. That's the secret. That's the driving power that keeps God's people going when everything's coming apart around. We have got a hope, friends. There will be an end to the sufferings and trials. We have the sure pledge of God that Christ will come again and receive us unto himself. And so I say that nothing must eclipse this good hope of grace, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And let us not seek to cull off the heart of the saints of God from this hope or distract it, for it plays such a vital role in their salvation. It provokes to vigilance, watchfulness. It provokes unto prayer. It provokes to preparation, and it gives fortitude in the midst of the greatest suffering the world has ever known. That is the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Revelation 3:10. Same thing as Christ said, then shall be a time of trouble. Tribulation such has never been and never shall be. And I'll prove to you in a minute that that tribulation ends when Christ comes back and not before. He cuts the day short in righteousness for the elect's sake, because it becomes so unbearable that if he did not, no one could survive. And I believe we're already living on the periphery of the storm. I think we're beginning to see and to feel the plagues and wrath of God, and we will see more. Because as sin abounds, so shall the plagues of God abound. Actually, there's a real sense in which we destroy ourselves by our sins, don't we? Are we not doing that today? Is not the ill use and abuse of the creature in every way destroying us? Don't we have heart attacks and strokes and diabetes and all of this because of overindulgence in food and abuse of our bodies in so many ways, eating and drinking and pleasure? It is what Christ has purchased for us, this hope by His precious blood, and we are begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Last but not least, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to beget in us this hope and to nourish it and renew it, until it comes to full fruition in glory. But it's a hope that goes to the very heart and soul and core of the gospel. Brethren, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? We need a clear signal from the pastor, from the preachers, from the pulpit of what the scriptures teach about the end time, and about all the signs and things that will precede the coming of Christ. We even need to hear of His coming so that we might, out of the abundance of this revelation, have the essential needs to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. We must be faithful to our charge and be willing to suffer whatever God permits to assail us to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Second thing I want you to see is the important place and role that this doctrine has in the salvation of God's people. As I said, it is the one and only earnest expectation of future blessedness according to the promise of the gospel that every believer is taught to look for. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin unto salvation. We are looking, longing, and anxious for the day when we shall see Christ our Redeemer face to face, and when we shall be like Him, and when we shall be with Him forever. That is the ultimate hope and the ultimate expectation of God's people upon which the Holy Spirit has caused us to hope. There is no other hope, friends. God's provision in Jesus Christ, God's promises, salvation must take place in and through the person of Christ. It makes no difference what people say. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is in Jesus Christ, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. No matter what the voices you hear today, you remember one thing, that Almighty God cannot save apart from Christ, apart from the cross, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it's all a free and sovereign grace. Brother Mark brought out, is none of us anything but sinners, hopelessly and helplessly lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. It is designed to instill in God's people, I'm talking about this doctrine, patience, endurance in the midst of their hard struggle and this tribulation. It affords the highest incentive and most cogent motivation for biblical holiness found anywhere. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Brother, I believe in good works, don't you? I believe that the faith you have in Christ that justifies you will set you in motion to obeying God and doing his will. If the faith we have does not produce good work, it's not a justifying faith. It's, even though we rest implicitly, utterly in the righteousness of Christ for our justification, but that faith is a dynamic faith that worketh below. Sets the soul in motion to obey the Lord God. And then there's John's statement when he says it, "Beloved, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the Son of God, sons of God? And it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself," what does he do? "He purifieth himself after the pattern of Christ's purity." These doctrines of the coming of Christ play a vital role in the salvation of God's people and are not to be neglected. They are to be preached for the good, the edifying of God's people. Beloved, ought not we as spiritual guides and pastors feed the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, that most appropriate food designed of God for their most urgent need in such times as the great tribulation? Consider, brethren, if we cloud the issue, if we confound the subject, if we put the evil day for all, if we seek in any way to do harm to the one thing needful to the child of God, then we do great mischief to the church. If we think it not worthy of our most serious and sober study, our prayers and supplication to God for wisdom and grace to be able to guide us into the most needed truth in this matter, if we regard it as something subordinate to the gospel, when it is the very heart and soul of the gospel, if we can sacrifice it upon the altar of expediency for the sake of fellowship, you say, well, the scripture says that love suffereth long, and we ought to be long-suffering with one another. I agree with that. We don't any of us know all things. But does not Paul in 1 Corinthians say that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love rejoices in what? Truth. Truth. Can we find fellowship in the Spirit apart from truth? Is not it in the truth that the Holy Spirit and the liberty of the Holy Spirit gives us the greatness of fellowship? Let us not think, my dear friend, we're helping ourselves or others by discarding these truths that God's people need to hear today. You're struggling and I'm struggling. We are being tried already in the whole of our makeup, emotionally, psychologically, mentally, spiritually. God's people have many afflictions and troubles. We are a bleeding, suffering, bruised people. And we need all the help we can get to continue. And the pastor is responsible for feeding his people with that appropriate meat in that appropriate season, in the little season. Revelation 20. If we plead that there are so many voices, so many divergent views, so many people are already confused, Does this not the more make it necessary that we, by a sound exposition of the prophecy of God's Word, help to clear up these things and help to be able to give God's people the truth that is so needful? Did not our Lord tell us when He began His discourse on the subject of the signs of His coming and of the end of the world, Matthew 24:3, say unto us, let no man deceive you by any means. He prefaced this with that statement, and so did the Apostle Peter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, say the same thing, let no man deceive you. It is a time of great deception, and Christ said they would be deception, and such deception, if it were possible, would deceive the very elect. And because of deception, it's time that we send a clear note, a clear message to the people of God that they might be able to see. We cannot help by anybody by criticizing what the other person believes or what he's preaching. What we need is a clear message from God, God's message, that we might see and see the error by the truth. Not try to criticize the other person's view. You understand that? I've heard preachers say, well, I don't believe this is right and I don't believe that's right. But they can't tell you what is right. They don't know what the truth is. But they know what they don't believe. We don't help anybody by criticizing their beliefs. We help them by showing them the truth. And by that, brethren, you're going to do some praying, you're going to do some studying, you're going to do some seeking. I grant that one of the most complicated doctrines in the Bible is eschatology. It's very intricate. I had a young preacher tell me some time back, he said, preacher, I want to learn eschatology. And I told him, I said, I'll help you all I can if you have got the time and the interest. But the time and the interest played out on him as it does on most of us, because when you begin to seek the truth in eschatology, you're going to have to spend hours and time and prayers and tears and begging God for wisdom to guide. You begin with one premise and you go so far and there's a scripture that knocks it all in the head. You've got to knock it down and start again. Over and over again. But I want to know, don't you? God did not put this in the Bible to be ignored, to fill up space. He put it there for us to study, and He's not going to count in slaveness. Oh, I could pick up on somebody else's eschatology. I could preach it. That would be the easy way. But I want to know for myself. It's my duty to know for myself. I'm under charge by God to know and to preach it. I believe the word to take from, the words of this prophecy, means to delete the message, the substance, the genuine substance and message of God and its intended design. Any time I speak that militates against that, I take from the prophecy, don't I? To add to is to say more than God's Word says. You know, when we get into this metaphorical expression, especially the revelation, which is founded upon metaphors largely drawn from the Old Testament, isn't it? And therefore it makes it complicated. But what you're in danger of, if I found myself, is letting your mind run wild and trying to force prophecy into a mold of current events or whatever. It don't work that way. There are going to be events that will identify with the end time, but you must interpret prophecy not by or by events that can be found in the Word of God. Not force your interpretation. temptation by letting your mind run wild. I believe there's such a thing as over-spiritualizing, don't you? As there is over-literalizing. We've got to learn, and it covers a whole range of truth. We've got to learn how and what God means when He speaks to us about the last things. Brother Jim, I think the most fundamental error, I've said it for some time, but I still believe it. The fundamental error in eschatology can be traced to a fundamental error in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ, His kingdom is spiritual. The children of God are spiritual. Until we have the spiritual concept of every truth, we do not have the proper concept. And that takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? I just cannot take it into my hands, into my own hand to try to interpret. We have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. You know how you do that? Scripture with Scripture. There's no contradiction in the gospel of Christ and eschatology. There's as much gospel in the Revelation as there is in the other parts of the New Testament. In fact, I think there's more. So until our eschatology harmonizes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the Old Testament teaching, we don't have it right. It's not easy, but it's necessary. If wicked men, and I should say fools, find such fruitful fields in the merchandising of souls for filthy lucre or for praise of men or for politics or for worldly gain in the field of eschatology, and they're having a heyday there today, as you well know, ought it not be the more reason why you and I should expose such as this? Everybody has learned to use the name of Jesus to peddle his own private agenda, hadn't he? All it takes to make anything right is for you to use the name of Jesus and say, I've done it for the glory of God. I don't care how weak it is. It's all right if I say I did it for the glory of God. Brother, we live in dark times. There was a woman, a investigative reporter, I guess you call it, journalist, that went around investigating people, and she was interviewing this black guy who was a practicing homosexual. I'm saying this to show you something. I heard the interview. And she says to him, he was trying to get deprogrammed. He said he was not comfortable with that lifestyle. And he was trying to get off from it. He go into church, I understand, taking counts and whatever. But when she appears there to investigate him or to interview him, she says to him, don't you believe that God loves you? And he says, yes, I think so. Well, don't you believe that God, if He loves you, He wants you to be happy? Yeah, I guess so. Well, if you can be happy in the practice of homosexuality, is that not what God wants for you? Can you see where this doctrine, damnable doctrine God loves everybody leads to? Yeah, He wants you to be happy no matter where in that happiness lies, Brother Mark. Boy, if that ain't born out of the vortex of hell, I wouldn't know what was, would you? Damnable heresy right out of the bottomless pit. Did you know that if you believe what is preached across America today, you can't be saved? You can't be saved if I believe that Christ died for everybody and the vast majority perishes. There's no way I can put all of my heart's confidence in the cross, can I? And if I believe that God loves everybody, and notwithstanding the love of God, a great number perishes and go to hell, where is there any security in the love of God? Where is there any comfort in the love of God? There's not any. And the man that's been leading in this whole movement, and I heard him say it, that God cannot help you. He's done all He can do. He loves you. He can't help you. Christ died for you, but He can't help you. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to look somewhere other than the cross, somewhere other than God's help and the grace of God. You've got to do it yourself, brother. You've got to be willing to accept Jesus. Ain't that what they say? They even say if you'll accept Jesus, God will give you the new birth. If that ain't turning the thing upside down, topsy-turvy, I wouldn't know what was. In all of this, brethren, they're building the ego of man, they're glorifying man, they're exalting man, they're idolizing man, and God's image has gone down, hasn't it? That's the whole purpose, is it not? That's the whole purpose. Make me want to sit down and cry. That wouldn't help none either, would it, Brother Jim? Hell begotten heresy, because when the bottomless pit is open, there's a smoke ascended up out of that bottomless pit and covered the sun there. It covered the gospel, obliterated the gospel. And in that darkness, scorpion locust came out of that darkness, which is either the damnable heresies or the ministers of Satan, as Brother Mark mentioned there. Preaching another Jesus. And spread all over the world. We have become atheists with the Bible under our arms in America. The American brand of Christianity is the most dangerous thing there is. With their own method and message of evangelism, they've learned how to manufacture church members and make them twofold a child of hell. Our nation had been filled with them. If we had as many Christians in America as we're supposed to have, we couldn't possibly be in the mess we're in, could we? No way. Let me hasten on to the thought. I want to give you this before close. God's charge to Ezekiel is this, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth. Get that now. Don't you add anything, you just get the word at my mouth, my word. And give them warning from me when I say unto the wicked, they shall surely die, and thou warnest them not. Or speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thy hand. I don't know what that means, but I don't want to find out, do you? I don't want to find out. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little portion which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield beside his mere flight in disgrace if he flinches at that point. That's the part I want you to get. If we're not fulfilling our calling in these last days with the eschatology, with the prophetic message of God, no matter what we may be preaching over here, if we're not there where the battle rages, we're not going to do no good, are we? I'm not saying we're going to leave off the gospel, nothing of that sort. But I am saying it's time to preach the end time doctrine, the apocalypse, revelation, and all other adjacent scriptures that speak of the end of time. Jonathan Edwards says, and this is important, it is the duty of every public minister, a servant of Christ, to find out in which direction the Holy Spirit is moving in his day and move with him. Sometimes wonder if you're going against the grain of the Holy Spirit, do you have any liberty or much liberty? Now turn with me to Matthew 24 as we're looking at this. And I'll try to bring it to a close. I'm not going to be able to get in to the signs of his coming or the actual coming of Christ. But this is what I want you to see anyway. We'll dwell with Matthew 24. And we begin reading there with verse 42. I want you to notice the word watch, because I've read from Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was supposed to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And he's supposed to be on his watchtower, and if he saw the enemy or whatever coming, to warn the people. And here he says, watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doeth come. In verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. How come he didn't know? He had the data. He had the information. He had the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, Christ said in verse 33, so likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. He had all the biblical information necessary for him to know that the day was very close. But here he said he didn't know, and he didn't watch. And his house broken up. The house is the church, and this is the pastor of the church. Look at verse 45, you'll see. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In the margin of my book, it says, proper food for the hour. They left out just one word. The right food for the right hour. You don't know what hour he's talking about? He's talking about his second coming. How do you know that? Look at next verse. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he what? Cometh, shall find so doing. What's he doing? He's feeding the flock of God. He's feeding with the appropriate meat. He's wise enough to know, and he's unable to know, and that's what he's feeding God's people with, the message of the last thing. Now, the little season is plainly explained in Revelation 20 that Satan must be loosed, little season. And Paul tells us there must come a falling away first, men of sin be revealed. There has got to be a time period in which the Lord allows iniquity to ripen. He allows the harvest to ripen, the sin to ripen for the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the world. So go with me there to verse 29, and let's read that, and I'll show you. So I'm coming to close. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Notice that very carefully, because that's a very key note in understanding prophecy. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's no way that you can explain that with sound exegesis and not know it to be the second coming of Christ. He went away in what? Cloud. He's going to come back in a cloud. It clearly identifies Christ as second coming. And he ends the tribulation. But notice, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. There in verse 30. There is no time in the history of the world when all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn except when Christ comes back. Because when he comes back, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. All the world is going to see Christ come when he comes back, because when he descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, he's going to raise all that are in the graves. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good on the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil on the resurrection of damnation. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the saints of God are raised up the last day. John chapter 6, verse 37 to 44. Four times over, he says he raised them up the last day. And when he raises them up, he raises up the whole world. It doesn't matter where the body of the wicked is. It doesn't matter how they died. It doesn't matter if they're in the depths of the sea or been eaten by dogs or been burned alive. The Lord Christ is going to be able by his voice to bring every atom of dust back together and to bring their soul out of hell if that's where they are and bring soul and body together, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know some of you say, well, preacher, he is explaining in this chapter here that when this temple shall be destroyed. I don't deny that there are certain elements of this, of our Lord's statement, but the sign that they asked for was not a sign about the destruction of the temple, but of thy coming and of the end of the world. Verse 3 there. Let me ask you this. If you was the Lord in your infinite wisdom and love for your people, which of these two questions would be most appropriate and most beneficial for the church? Destruction of the temple or Christ, the second coming? Let me tell you something. Christ is concerned for his church and his people. And he's going to give them the information that is most necessary for their edification. Is that right? What interest does the church have in one sense of the destruction of the temple? What profit is there in that to the church? And more than that, when he said all these tribes of the earth mourn, do you think they mourned when the temple was destroyed? Why, no, the Gentiles probably laughed, didn't they? Wasn't interested in the struggle. I will say this, that Christ destroyed that temple as a punctuation that he was through with the old covenant in the Jewish economy. And he hasn't, Mark, allowed it to be built since, have he? And he's not going to allow it to be built and insult his son and that sacrifice on that cross. You can forget about that. That old covenant has passed away and ready to vanish away and will never be brought back into focus again. It's over. All the remnant of the Jewish people that Christ had purpose to save have been saved or shall be saved. But only a remnant, according to the election of grace. There's one verse of Scripture that will settle that once for all. Found in Romans chapter 9, verse 26, I believe. We said, although the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. No more, no less. Same way with the Gentiles, is it not? And the Jews were cut off out of the good olive tree because of what? Unbelief. And the Gentiles are engrafted in by faith. The only way you're going to ever be a child of God and in the kingdom of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. We can cross all these boundary lines of Jews and Gentiles and that. God had never promised the nation of Israel as a nation salvation. He promised a lot of things short of salvation. And he gave them every bit of it, didn't he? But the covenant they break, although he was a father to them, and he regarded them not. Brothers, sisters in Christ, I wonder sometimes if what we're preaching has not done more to cause the apathy, the coldness, and the indifference in the church today. We have grieved the Spirit. We have wasted energy and time when we should have been preaching something down where God's people are living and suffering today, something more appropriate, food that they need to to strengthen them and to give them that courage and that fortitude that they need in the day of suffering. Now turn with me in closing to Matthew 13. It's the parable of the sower. Soil. Really, it's more about the soil and the sower, but I want to show you something. And verse 39, chapter 13, look at verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is what? End of the world. What are the signs of your coming, Lord, and of what? End of the world. Okay, when iniquity is full, when the earth is ripe with sin, there's going to be a harvest. That harvest is going to be the end of the world. Turn with me to Revelation 14. We're showing you that there's a perfect harmony between what the apocalypse teaches and what the rest of the prophecy, God's Word, teaches. Revelation 14. First of all, you're going to see that there is all people worshiping the beast in his image. Verse 9 said, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's going to be a beast in vogue when Christ comes. And they're laboring and straining every nerve right now to get that thing off the ground. Brother, when you turn from God for security and begin to look for security elsewhere, you can only turn to mankind. And you're going to find the spirit of Nimrod, which said, let us build us a tower whose top will reach to heaven. And that was for human security, because shortly after the flood, they realized that God was capable of destroying them, and they wanted a backup plan to be sure that if the judgment of God came again, they'd have a place of escape. But at the same time, notice this, it said, let us make us a name. The exaltation of man and the glorification of man, and man coming to depend upon his own sufficiency and security in this beast, when all the nations come together, pool their potentials and their capabilities to protect themselves from the various foes and dangers. Will look to the beast for their security. Because they become atheistic in their belief, they do not believe in God, and therefore they find no security in Him, and they're trying to build in their own security. And they say, who can make war with the beast? Who is likened to the beast? And when this happened, you can rest assured that Christ is about to come back. But when Satan's loosed, he went out and deceived all nations, done what? Gathered them together. As soon as his bottomless pit is open, he was turned loose. He went back to the same old thing. And in heathen ignorance and darkness, Brother Satan had no problem confederating the world. And this sinful vogue, but in closing, verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is what? It's ripe. In the next verse. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth is reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. He also having a sharp sickle and Another angel came out from the altar, which had power with fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are, and I underscore that word, fully ripe. God's last work, strange work of judgment, is the last act of God. God does not bring judgment until that's the last thing left for him. When man has sinned without remedy, when he has sinned beyond the bounds of God's patience, then God will bring judgment. Now, when God brings universal judgment, there's going to have to be a universal apostasy, right? And all that are upon the earth are going to apostatize. There's not going to be a nook or corner somewhere in society that's enjoying revival while the rest of the world has apostatized, because a universal judgment presupposes a universal apostasy. And an apostasy of such depth and magnitude as forces the hand of God to do His strange work. I don't know how much longer God can wait, but I certainly don't intend to place judgment, limitation on God. And you say, Preacher, what are we to do? Don't that sound awful pessimistic? Well, I'll tell you what we're to do. Peter said, Let us account that the long-suffering of God is what? Salvation. As long as God's on the throne, there's hope in it. You say, Well, I've got children, I've got grandchildren not saved. So have I. There's going to have to be an end somewhere, are there not? If we're going to have to wait till there's no children or no grandchildren? I understand your sentimentality. I understand your affection. But I tell you one thing, that if my child, my grandchild, whoever perishes, they'll go to hell through the tears of this preacher praying for them to my dying breath. Whatever God does, that's His business. Brother, I want to do what I can do and what I have opportunity to do. And I want to hope and believe that God will show mercy. And when I've done all, I can say, I did what I could. And if they perish, they can but perish. I'll justify God. Amen. Brother and sister, pray for us. I thank God for all of His people, especially His public servants. They are under the gun now. They're being tried. And I know I'm one of them. Sometimes we get so discouraged. We want to do like Jeremiah and say, I quit. I'm not going to preach no more in His name. Because since I've preached, I've cried violence and spoil. Well, Jeremiah, you ought to got another text. He had no choice, did he? That's what God gave him to preach, and that's what he preached. No choice. We've got no choice. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Preach, Jeremiah. I'll be with you. I'll deliver you. I'll bless you. Just go and preach. Now, Brother, depression sinks deep sometimes, don't it? Brother Jim, sometimes I've always wanted just, if it would help, just lay down and cry. Don't seem like anybody's hearing us, does it? May God bless you. May God help us. Let us pray. Almighty God, thou Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we come before you. You know, Lord, every sigh and every groan and every tear. And we know, Lord, that it's put there by you for a purpose, and that's for our good and your glory. Let us not question these sufferings and trials. But, oh, Lord, we ask you one thing, as the apostles asked you in the early church, just give us boldness, Lord, to preach the word. We'll take the suffering. We'll take the pain. We'll take the persecutions. Just help us to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to preach the gospel and help us to preach the message, Lord, that is most needful for our day. Enlighten us for it and give us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You promised if we ask wisdom, you would give liberally to us. And give us wisdom. Bless these dear preachers, fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ that we know and love so much. We pray for them, Lord, continually. God, we know their trials and suffering. We can relate to them. But we ask you to bless and help us. And wherein we fail to come short, forgive us, Lord, because we know we have. And we ask you to be gracious to your people and hold us up and preserve us through all these trials, because it won't be long now till you come. Let us lift up our heads knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.